morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your questions about the Bible and about the Christian faith. If you'd like to call me, you can get to me anytime in the coming half hour, but of course, a half hour goes by very quickly, so if you want to get on, it's best to call early, even if you have to wait on hold a little bit. At least you get your foot in the door. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first call today comes from Thayil from Tampa, Florida. Thayil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My first question is, Jesus said that he only does what he sees his Father doing. And what exactly does that mean?
I think in that particular context where he was being criticized because he had healed a man on the Sabbath day, and the Jewish leaders felt that healing was work. You know, for a physician, that's a physician's work, is to heal people. And so the law of the Sabbath, well, not the law of the Sabbath, but the traditions of the rabbis about the Sabbath, required that physicians not heal on their normal work. The only condition on which they could heal on the Sabbath would be if they were treating a life-threatening condition which could not wait until the next day. But otherwise, they should wait until the following day and not heal. Well, Jesus healed a man who had been born for over 40, who had been sick for like 40 years at the pool of Siloam, and this caused them to criticize him for healing on the Sabbath. And he said, "Well, my Father works every day, and I work." And in the conversation that followed, he did say that he does only the things he sees his Father do. He gives the example there, this is in John 5, he gives the example of a son who's an apprentice to his father. He says, the son can't do anything except what his father shows him to do. And I think he's probably reflecting back on his own childhood in the carpenter shop with Joseph. And the average Jewish boy learned his father's trade, but he had to learn it from his father. He had to learn what the trade secrets were that his father had learned from his father or his grandfather. And so Jesus says, you know, the Son can do nothing of himself. What he sees the Father do, that he does. He says the Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he does. And basically, he's saying, like, I'm my Father's apprentice. Just like any boy in the apprenticeship of his father watches his father to see how he does things and then imitates them. And so he's saying that by all the things that he is doing, are the kinds of things he sees his father doing. So, you know, if some Pharisee comes up and says, you can't heal people on the Sabbath because that's working, he says, well, I'm not taking my cues from you. I'm taking my cues from my father. My father works on the Sabbath. You know, the healing properties that God operates through in bringing people to health are operating every day of the week, not just on 6 days of the week. I mean, God is doing his kind of work round the clock. Every day. And so Jesus is simply saying, what I'm doing is the same thing I'm watching my father do. I'm not learning what I should do from your laws or from your rabbis or your traditions. I'm learning from my father. And that's what he meant when he said, I do only what I see my father do.
Okay. Okay. And also, is it your impression that the Bible indicates that very few people will be saved? Like, would you guess, like, less than 25%?
Well, I really don't know. You know, the disciples asked that very question to Jesus on one occasion. And they said, Lord, will there be few saved? And instead of answering directly, he just said, strive to enter in at the narrow way. This is where it says that. It's in Luke 13, actually, verse 23. It says, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. In other words, apparently there will be many who are not saved. Whether that means there will be only few that are saved is not clear. He doesn't even indicate how many will be saved. But he says there are going to be a lot of people who aren't. And therefore, rather than worrying about how large a crowd you're going to be with when you're saved, just you strive and make sure that you're going to enter in. Because, you know, I think the implication, at least in Matthew 5, or Matthew 7, when Jesus says, enter in at the narrow gate, for few there be that find it, he's saying that in his day, at least, he's speaking in the present tense, he's saying, you know, most of the people around you are not finding the narrow gate. They're on the wrong path. They're following the scribes and the Pharisees. They're doing something different. And he's saying, you need to find the path that leads to the narrow gate because there aren't many on it. In other words, don't follow the majority. Now, he did not say that there would never come a time when many would be on the right path. He just said there aren't many on the right path as he spoke. Of course, in Revelation 7, if you read Revelation 7, it says that John saw a great multitude which no man could number from every nation and people and kindred and tongue, and they were all waving palm branches and wearing white robes and praising God in heaven. And so they are the ones who came up, he said, out of the great tribulation. And so we have this innumerable company of people who are saved. Certainly many are saved. But whether it's, you know, what percentage of the total population that is, we're never told. And I certainly couldn't predict. I will say this, that as I look around me at the moment, it doesn't look like a very large percentage of the human population is making much of an effort to follow Jesus. So I would say the percentage looks small at the moment. How it'll be ultimately, I can't say.
Yeah, because I guess I definitely get the impression that, say it's a very small percentage, then I would wonder, was this experiment, I would call this experience called life, this experiment that God came up with, you know, how successful would we consider it to be, you know?
Well, you know, it just depends on what the outcome of the experiment was expected to be. I think, you know, it is possible that there will be some people who are saved, but not saved in the ultimate sense of enjoying all the benefits that God intended for salvation. I mean, we usually just make it black and white. People are going to go to heaven or they're going to go to hell. Actually, the Bible doesn't really set up that kind of a dichotomy for us, but we do traditionally. We assume that either everybody's going to go to hell who doesn't know Christ, or everyone's going to be the same in heaven. And there just isn't really much to go on for that scenario. Jesus described himself like a man giving out assignments to his servants, and they had stewardship to do, and when he came back and found out how they had done, he made one of them a ruler over 5 cities, and another he made a ruler over 10 cities, which tells us not everyone's going to be in exactly the same position. Some people are going to be ruling, and among those that rule, some will rule more than others, and there will apparently be some who are ruled over. So I think the ultimate salvation that God intends for us all is that we'll reign with him. And I do believe there will be people who will not reign with him, but I'm not sure that all of them would be up in hell. Some of them may end up being reigned over. We're told that if we would endure hardness and if we'd endure suffering for Christ, we'll reign with him. Well, not everyone's very good at enduring suffering for Christ, and therefore many may not reign with him who are not necessarily hellbound. God's going to be the judge of that. I really don't know who ought to go to hell and who ought not, but that's going to be God's righteous decision at the judgment day.
Okay, thank you. That helped me. It helped me quite a bit. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Theo. God bless you. Good talking to you. Okay, next caller, let's see who's been longest here. It looks like Patrick from Colorado has been the longest. Hi, Patrick. Welcome.
Steve, how are you today?
Fine, thank you.
I'm getting ready to preach on the triumphal entry for Palm Sunday, and I was noticing that in Matthew's Gospel, when he told his disciples to go into the nearby village, he talks about bringing back the donkey and her colt, whereas Mark, Luke, and John just mentioned the colt. Matter of fact, John says a young donkey, which is what Christ rode on. So I was just wondering what your perspective was on that. And I'm understanding that the colt is not a little horse. It is a young donkey. But I was just wondering what your perspective is on that. Did Christ ride the donkey part of the way and then the young colt at the inner Jerusalem?
Well, I believe we're told that the two animals were a donkey and her foal. That would be a donkey and her own colt, her own young. And Jesus rode apparently on the young donkey, And the mother was apparently brought along, maybe because the young donkey was too young to be taken from its mother. I don't know. We're told that the donkey had never been ridden on before, which probably means it was the younger one of the two. The wording is confusing, and some people have read the wording in some of the Gospels as if Jesus was riding both of them, because it is worded that way in some cases, but obviously no rider is trying to tell us that he's doing a circus trick where he's riding two animals at the same time. I believe we're to understand that he was riding the young donkey, and its mother was simply going along, because I can't give you the reason, except that I would suggest perhaps the donkey's too young to be separated from its mother.
All right. Cool. That's all I need to know. Thanks.
Okay, Patrick. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Our next call is from Robin from San Diego. Robin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question was on the churches in the Book of Revelation. The Church of Laodicea, is that the church? It sounds like those people are left behind. Is that the case?
Well, left behind, you mean in the rapture?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Church of Laodicea actually doesn't exist anymore. So when the rapture occurs, it will not have any impact on the Church of Laodicea. The seven churches in Revelation were the churches in seven different cities in what was then called Asia Minor. It was the Roman province of Asia. Today we would call that landmass Turkey. And all seven of these cities were in Turkey, and some of them had prominent churches in them. There were more than seven. There were actually 10 known churches in that region, because Jesus doesn't address all 10 of them. But, for example, Colossae was a church in that region that isn't listed in Revelation, and there were others. Hierapolis was another one. But the city of Laodicea does not exist anymore, and therefore the church of Laodicea doesn't exist anymore. So, no, they're not going to be impacted at the time of the rapture. Some people think that the seven churches in Revelation correspond to different seasons of church history, that the Church of Ephesus represents the church in the apostolic period, and the Church of Smyrna, represents the church during the times of persecution under the emperors and so forth. And the last of these churches in there is the Church of Laodicea. Now, if the seven churches are in fact sort of a foreview of, or a preview of, church history, then Laodicea would in fact represent the church at the end of the age, and therefore the church that would be here at the coming of Christ. But to identify these churches in that way with different periods of church history is entirely arbitrary. There's not anything in Revelation or any other part of the Bible that would suggest that these churches are to be understood that way. It's rather interesting, because the people who say that they do represent it are usually dispensationalists who claim that they take the Bible literally, but in fact to say that the seven churches represent seven periods of church history is about as far from taking the Bible literally as you can get.
Mm-hmm. That seems weird that we would even need to know that information then.
What information?
I read it, I took it like as that, or when he tells, I don't remember what church it is, but that he, or it's that church that he, that they lost their first love. You know, it seems like...
No, that was actually the Church of Ephesus. Yeah, the Church of Ephesus, the first of the seven churches, is the one that left their first love. Laodicea is said to be lukewarm, which might seem like the same thing. Yeah, well, each of these churches had its own problems and its own strengths. And you say, how would that information apply to us? Pretty much in the same way that the information in the book of 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians or Galatians would apply to us. These are books that are written to actual churches in the first century, and they address problems that were going on in those churches. But, of course, we recognize that some of the problems in those churches have been found in other churches since then, including some in our own day. So we can take the principles from which Paul spoke to these churches about the remedy of their issues, and we can say, well, that could apply to us too, because we have that same problem in our church. And so if we look at the churches in Revelation and we see that we are lukewarm, or we see that we've left our first love, or we see that we have Jezebel prophesying in our midst, or we see that we're suffering persecution like the Church of Smyrna, we can take heart or rebuke as necessary, in whatever sense our church corresponds with theirs. Because what Christ found objectionable in the Church of Laodicea, he would find objectionable in any church, including any that exists today.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Dave from Garden Grove, California. Hi, Dave. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How was Zechariah 14 fulfilled?
In my opinion, and of course, mine is only one opinion, but as I understand it from the way the New Testament takes up the imagery from that chapter, I believe it's fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the establishment of the New Jerusalem, which is the church.
How would you account for the specific details, like, for example, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, or there shall be neither cold nor frost, or the living water shall flow out of Jerusalem half to the eastern sea and half to the western, and so forth?
Well, I would account for them as apocalyptic prophecy, just like the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we have a lot of, it's an apocalyptic book like Zechariah is. And if you become familiar with apocalyptic literature, of which many samples exist, we'll find that this is exactly the way it talks. It talks about seismic events, topographical changes, things like that, when it's really talking, in most cases, about political changes. It's just the manner of speaking in which the apocalyptic writings exist. But on the specific verse 4 that you mentioned, that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, I take that in exactly the same sense that Ezekiel used it. In Ezekiel chapter 11, in the closing verses, we find the glory of God departing from Jerusalem, and it says he goes and he stands on the mountain to the east of Jerusalem, which is, of course, the Mount of Olives. And so we find in Ezekiel 11, God standing on the Mount of Olives, and in Zechariah 14, him standing on the Mount of Olives. Now, if we understand what it means in Ezekiel, it may help us know what it means in Zechariah. In Ezekiel, what it meant was that God had departed from the temple and from Jerusalem because of the abominations that had been done in worshiping the sun and the moon and animals and things like that in the temple. God had abandoned the temple, he had abandoned Jerusalem, and he had now left the city. And he's seen, figuratively, standing on the Mount of Olives, which is near enough to watch what will happen, but far enough that he's not protecting the city anymore. And the message of Ezekiel in seeing this vision was that God has abandoned Jerusalem to its enemies, and the Babylonians then would come and destroy them, because God was not in the city. He was outside the city on the Mount of Olives, watching. And we have the exact same imagery given to us in Zechariah 14, but this time, Zechariah was written after all that had happened. All that Ezekiel had predicted had taken place before Zechariah was written. So Zechariah is apparently talking about it happening again. And it did happen again in AD 70. God did depart from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was given over to its enemies, although that time it was the Romans, not the Babylonians.
Well, in the case of verse 4, it also says the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley,
right,
so that one half of the mount shall withdraw northward and the other half southward. Now,
And it creates a valley for the people of God to flee to the east, is what it says. And that, I believe, is an image of God removing the obstacles to the church in Jerusalem, which fled eastward before Jerusalem was destroyed. When God abandoned Jerusalem, he also warned the church in Jerusalem, and we have record of this in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History, written in 325 AD. He warned the church to flee to the east, and they fled eastward across the Jordan to Pella, and therefore they escaped the calamity. And I think the splitting of the mountain is here, as in many places in Scripture, symbolic. For example, in Zechariah 4, the same book, we have God saying to Zerubbabel that there's a mountain that is obstructing him in his project, but God will remove that mountain. Now, of course, there wasn't a literal mountain obstructing him, but removing that mountain meant that God was going to remove the obstacles or the blockage to getting his job done. Now, that's in the same book, just 10 chapters earlier. Now we have the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, which seemingly would block flight in that direction from the city. Figuratively speaking, it's the obstacle is removed. It's like the mountain is split open and a path is made. It's not literal. It's apocalyptic.
As far as the fleeing is concerned, what are you referring to, verse 5?
Yeah, it says, then you shall flee through my mountain valley. That's the valley that's created by the splitting of the Mount of Olives.
Mm-hmm. How do you know to take this symbolically rather than literally? How do you know that that's the preferred way of taking it?
Well, first of all, I've become somewhat familiar, as anyone might, with apocalyptic imagery. It's used throughout the Bible. Especially in the prophets. A lot of Christians are not that familiar with the prophets, but if you read the prophets a lot, especially Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, probably more than most, it's full of apocalyptic imagery. And so is the book of Revelation, and that's a book I've had done some studies on also. But more than that, we have passages from Zechariah 14 and the chapters immediately prior to it lifted and quoted by the New Testament writers where they are taken, I believe, not literally. For example, in Zechariah 14 and verse 8, it says, in that day it shall be that living waters will flow from Jerusalem. Okay? Now, in John 7, verses 37 through 39, we read that Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me, and he that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then John says in verse 39, this is John 7:39. John says, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, Jesus speaks about rivers of living water. And John says, now that living water, that's symbolic. That's not real water. That, he says he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. So John himself tells us that the rivers of living water represent the Holy Spirit. So when we read in Zechariah 14:8, in that day, living water shall flow from Jerusalem, we have reason to believe that John would see that as the Holy Spirit flowing out from, no doubt, the true Jerusalem. Anyway, this chapter has a lot of things in it, which I'm going to run out of time. The half hour is almost gone. If you're interested, I don't know if you're interested in my views or if you just want to challenge them, which you could do either. I don't care. But if you're interested in knowing more, I do have verse-by-verse lectures through the book of Zechariah and every other book of the Bible free for download at the website. So that would be probably the best way to get most of your questions answered about that. Let's talk to Tom from Spring Valley, California. Hi, Tom. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. This is Tom. I have some questions in particular about the rapture. The controversy always seems to be pre, mid, or post-trib rapture. And hello?
Right. Yes. I think we have a bit of a delay.
And right. So I'm trying to reconcile particular verses that point to the dead in Christ rising first at Jesus' return, and then those who are alive and remain will be gathered together with him in the clouds, and I'm sure you're familiar with that. I'm trying to reconcile that to, in particular, verses 4 through 6 in Revelation chapter 20.
Okay.
I'm sure you're familiar with that, too.
Yeah, that's where we're talking about the first resurrection. Yeah.
Yeah, right, exactly.
Okay. Now, the Bible indicates in many places that there's going to be a general resurrection, a day when everybody rises. Daniel 12:3 talks about that, or 12:2. Jesus talks about that in John 5:28. He says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of condemnation. Obviously, good and bad together. In Matthew 25:31, Jesus says when he comes back, he's going to call all the nations before him and there separate between the sheep and the goats and send the sheep into eternal life and the goats into their eternal punishment and so forth. Paul said when he was on trial, he says, I have the same hope as the Jews do that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. So the Bible teaches in all these places there can be a resurrection in which everyone comes out at the same time. But Revelation 20 is the only exception to this, or appears to be, in that Revelation 20, speaking about the 1,000 years, said that this is the first resurrection And then, of course, we read at the end of the thousand years of another resurrection. And
right,
so
the unrighteous.
Right. Now, actually, the resurrection at the end of the thousand years is not specified to be only of the unrighteous, because it says in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great. It doesn't say whether they're righteous or unrighteous, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books, and so forth. So, it says, and anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire in verse 15. So, some people apparently were found in the book of life. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Real quickly. At Revelation 20, verse 6, it says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection.
Right.
Obviously, if there were just one particular resurrection, everybody that and the unrighteous were a part of that first resurrection, supposedly, they're not blessed and holy.
I understand the problem.
Two distinct resurrections, actually.
Well, sure. That's what premillennialism does.
Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where it there's a separation of the righteous. It shows a separation of the resurrection of the righteous distinct from the resurrection of those that are not in Christ.
I see that differently, and I wish we had more time to talk about it. The music play means I'm out of here in 60 seconds. But I would suggest that if you want to know more about what I believe the first resurrection is, you can go to our website, and for free you can download my lectures on Revelation 20. Or you can listen to the series called When Shall These Things Be? There's about 900 of my lectures at the website, and they're all free MP3 files you can download and listen to if you're interested. There is an answer, but I can't give it in the next 30 seconds, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. This is the end of our broadcast week. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find those resources there for free, or you can donate there as you prefer, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. God bless.